I want to say it's a real blessing for Julie and Benaiah and myself, though we're shrinking down more and more to a family of only three, to be with so many old friends, people that we remember going all the way back 35 years. When I first joined many of you in this fellowship, the church was meeting in another location with a different name, but many of you were there. I always like to remember when I come back to San Antonio and to Grace Bible Chapel that it was 35 years ago that I first got to know this congregation. And on that particular Sunday, Jim and Jan Bryant were joining the church, same Sunday I did, and Pam Wright, formerly known as Pam Phillip. We all came together. And as many of you will testify in your own experience in this congregation down through the years, for me, those first years with you was a time of tremendous transformation in my own life, as it was the first congregation that I had been with where the doctrines of grace were consistently proclaimed and applied in the Christian life. And the things I learned here among many of you have had a profound impact on my life, and they influence everything I'm doing still today in a far-off place like Mozambique. And back in 2003, when circumstances caused me to have to move the membership of our family to a Reformed Evangelical Church out in Southern California, I intentionally left my official residence here in San Antonio, hoping that through the coming years I would continually have to come back to San Antonio and have this opportunity, which I have today, to renew friendships and make new friendships among you, which I hope and pray will go on for all eternity, and to have the wonderful privilege that we've had already this morning of worshiping our great God together. And speaking of the greatness of our God, the theme that I want to address in the message today is an attribute of God called His transcendence, His position high above all things. Now, when we refer to God's transcendence, we're actually referring to a blend of several attributes of His. We're talking about His supremacy over all things, His excellence far above all things, and His holiness, or the fact that God dwells apart from everything else in the physical and spiritual realms in this universe. And that holiness or set apartness is something that arises from the fact that God occupies a category of only one. He has no peers. There's nothing else to which we can compare God to say God is like that. There are a multitude of references in God's Word to His transcendence. Every verse in the Bible that talks about God being high and lifted up is a verse talking about His transcendence. Every passage that deals with His supremacy or that contrasts His person with all other beings in the universe, that's a passage about God's transcendence. And in organizing my comments this morning on the transcendence of God, I have divided the message up into three parts so you can hear and follow those three parts now. First, I want us to look at two reasons why it's especially beneficial for us and worthwhile for us to focus from time to time on God's transcendence. And then secondly, I want to spend the bulk of the message looking at a variety of passages throughout Scripture that tell us encouraging things, both about God and His transcendence and the implications that has for each one of us. And then in the end, I want to conclude with three very brief applications that I hope we can take home and put into practice this very week related to the doctrines of God's transcendence. So first, let's begin with two reasons why it's important for us and beneficial for us to think on God's attributes of transcendence. The reason number one that I'd like to put before you is because God's transcendence is actually one of a small cluster of attributes that are inseparably linked to His deity, without which God would actually cease to be God. There are a multitude of attributes associated with God, and all of them are beautiful and edifying for us to consider. And given the fact that we are sinners, we must be forever and will be for all eternity profoundly grateful to God for His attributes of grace and kindness and love and mercy and forgiveness. But we need to realize that God could do away with all of those attributes. He could dispense with all of them and He'd still be God. We might have to say that He's a cruel God, that He's a hostile God, that He's a merciless God, that He's an unforgiving God, but He'd still be God just the same. And there isn't anything we or anybody else could do to change that fact. But on the other hand, if God were to somehow relinquish His sovereignty, for example, if by some means He were compelled to defer to other beings or to circumstances beyond his control, if he did not in fact have all power and all authority, and if there were forces or powers that could actually constrain God to do that which was contrary to his own purposes and his own decrees, then that other higher power thwarting God's intentions, that other power would be the real ruler over all of creation, and God would only be an imposter. He'd have to step down from his claim to be God and from his supposed throne high over all things. So God's sovereignty is an attribute of his. It's inseparably linked to his deity. And without it, he ceases to be God. And in fact, the Bible everywhere does insist that God is completely sovereign. He has all power and all authority all the time over all things. And actually, it's only misguided men who question the sovereignty of God or who call into doubt, try to chip away at this fundamental attribute of God that makes him truly God. So we have attributes of God that are inseparably linked to his deity, without which he ceases to be God. And then there are other attributes that he could dispense with and would still be God. Now, with regard to the fact that God would still be God, even if he were not gracious and merciful and forgiving, I think it's notable that from all eternity past, throughout endless eons of time, God, in fact, was God, even though from what we can gain from the Scriptures, though he always was a God of grace and mercy and forgiveness, that was never manifested until the fall of man. When the angels fell, for example, there was no mercy or grace or forgiveness extended to them. There was no hope of reconciliation, no way back to God. It's something that we mortals would do well to consider, that one of the chief purposes of God in creating the universe might well have been, one of his purposes in creating man in particular, was to manifest for all time one of his most glorious attributes, never seen before throughout eternity past. An attribute, however, that's not very flattering to us and never will be. And that attribute is God's grace, his kindness and favor to sinners who deserve punishment. And the Apostle Paul gives us a pretty clear inference to that fact in his great manifesto on salvation by grace through faith in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, where he gives us three reasons why God saves sinners in verses 4 through 6. And I want to direct our attention to these three verses. Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 6. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now, in these four verses, Paul is giving three reasons why God saves sinners. And the first reason is because of his overflowing, abundant, loving kindness that spills over onto us and results in our salvation. Also because of his great love with which he loved those sinners, even when they were dead in transgressions, that caused him to make them alive together with Christ, to quicken them, to regenerate them, to infuse faith into them, cause them to take refuge in Jesus Christ, and even to raise us up to have fellowship with him in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ. And we have to recognize that if he'd had this same great love for every sinner, he would have accomplished this for every sinner. Every sinner would be regenerated. Every sinner would be quickened. Every sinner would have been raised up to have fellowship with God in the heavenly places. So there's a special love that God has that goes even beyond the love that he has for mankind in general, that causes God to save the elect sinners. But then we find a third reason why God saves sinners in verse 7, where it tells us that in order to show throughout the ages to come, once and for all eternity, he might show forth, for as long as redeemed sinners are in heaven rather than in hell, he might show forth something that had never before been seen from eternity past, namely the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So it's rather ironic. God creates a perfect race, and then according to the inscrutable purposes of his own will and his own purpose, we proceed to make of ourselves a mess of uniformly rebellious and disobedient utterly fallen creatures, unable to please God, even with one flawless work or thought or impulse. And all of this for the specific purpose, among other things, that God might show forth His grace through all eternity by being merciful to what will forever be recognized as a race of criminals, a race of celestial lawbreakers who have no justification for standing in the presence of this great God apart from His own marvelous and munificent grace poured out upon them. You can just see God passing through the halls of heaven, displaying all of His mighty creations. Over here we have Gabriel, my trusted, faithful messenger. And over here we have Michael, the mighty prince, the fearless warrior. And over here we have the four living creatures filled with eyes, full of the knowledge of God. And over here is the great whole angelic host, servants of perfection who never faltered, never stumbled, never fell, never sinned. Oh, and yes, over here we have my race of criminals, celestial lawbreakers, liars, every one of them, prostitutes, fornicators, adulterers, thieves. But I love them, and that's why they're here. I redeemed them. I transformed them because of my grace. And brethren, that's our destiny through all the future, to be trophies of God's grace in heaven, manifestations of His kindness and His mercy and His forgiveness to people who don't deserve it. But you know, when you get behind all of that, as much as we can rejoice in the fact that we're going to be there in heaven, that's not a very flattering thing in our behalf. And yet, while that's God's purpose for us, this race of criminals is so infatuated with the false doctrine of self-esteem and so full of our own pride that we fairly bristle at any mention of man's depravity or of the fact that we desperately need but do not deserve His mercy and His forgiveness. Now, all of this is just to say that God would still be God even if He did not manifest the attributes of grace and mercy and forgiveness. But He wouldn't be God if He were not sovereign. He wouldn't be God if He were not all-powerful. And He would not be God if He were not transcendent, rising high above everything and everybody else to occupy the highest position in the universe. And so the first reason that we ought to consider and love the attribute of God's transcendence is because it is one of that small cluster of attributes that's inseparably linked to His deity, without which He would cease to be God by definition. The second reason we ought to think often on God's transcendence, and the reason it is beneficial for us to do so, is because as we do this, it puts God in His rightful place before us, at the pinnacle of all things, as the ultimate goal and endpoint of all things, as the reference point for everything, and having the preeminence above all things. And at the same time, it puts us in our right place before Him, utterly prostrate at His feet in praise and adoration as we contemplate His supremacy and His sublimeness and His ineffableness. And we have to use words like that when we talk about God's transcendence. Words like sublime, ineffable. Can't even say some of them. Inscrutable, incomprehensible, indescribable. And if you can't say some of those words, and if you don't know what they mean, then you're actually closer to the truth than you realize, because all of those words are describing something that is so great that we cannot begin to comprehend it, no matter how hard we think about it, and so marvelous that we can't put it into words, no matter what kind of language we try to use. And that's how it is with God's attributes: His limitless power, His perfect knowledge, His flawless wisdom, His infinitude in time and space, His love and His mercy and His kindness. All of these things transcend and surpass not only the terms of speech, but they surpass all attempts at comprehension. And all that we can do, after doing our best to contemplate something of the transcendent God, is to finally just sink back in awe and wonder and amazement, and to put our hands over our mouths and remain mute, and simply to feel very intensely certain emotions that we can't begin to put into words. Emotions like fear, as we think about His enormous power, His unattainable righteousness, His intense hatred of all evil, and joy at the beauty of His person and the wonderful things that we see around us that He's created. Wonder at His infinitude, His endless creativity, His wisdom and His knowledge. All the most sophisticated, intricate machines that men have ever created are no surprise to God. God never has to read a user's manual to know what's wrong with our computer. He knows all about all of that stuff even before men ever invented it, because He planned it before the creation of the world. And God looks down upon us and He sees 6 billion people moving about on the face of the earth. And He knows all of our most intense concerns, every intimate detail of our life, everything that preoccupies us. And He knew it all from the beginning of the world in an instant in time. He didn't even have to spend hours loading up His memory vaults with all the information that He needed to rifle through later as He was exercising His position of God over each one of us. So He's an amazing God. And in addition to the fear before Him and the joy and the wonder at who He is, also, of course, to feel intense gratitude to Him because of His mercy and His love and His kindness, the fact that such an incomprehensible and transcendent God would actually condescend to be concerned about us and to love us and to redeem us and to send His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. And so these are two reasons why we ought often to think about the transcendence of God and why we find it very beneficial to do so. First, because it's one of that small cluster of His attributes that's inseparably linked to His deity, without which He would cease to be God. And secondly, because as we do this, it puts us in the right position before Him, prostrate at His feet, in praise and adoration, filled with gratitude to Him. Now, for the bulk of the message, what I want us to do is to begin looking at passages in the Scriptures that talk to us about God's wonderful transcendence, the implications this has for us. The book is full of references to God's transcendence, especially the book of Psalms, many references there, and the book of Isaiah. We'll be spending most of our time in the book of Isaiah. Probably the quintessential description of God's transcendence is found in Isaiah 40, which was read as the Scripture reading this morning. But I want to begin in Psalm 113, looking at these passages on His transcendence in verses 4 through 6. It'll be the first passage we'll look at. It says, "The Lord is high above all nations. His glory is above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who is enthroned on high, who humbles Himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth?" Here we have the characteristic language of God's transcendence. He's high above all the nations. His glory is above the heavens. His throne is on high. And I think it's noteworthy here that it doesn't say that God is merely high above the most powerful of men, nor does it say that He is high above the most powerful of nations, but it reminds us that God is high above all the nations. You could take all the amassed armies of all the kingdoms of the earth, with all of their cumulative might and their cunning and all of their most sophisticated weaponry, and yet all of that would be utterly powerless to overturn the smallest decree of God. The United Nations could pass resolutions and decrees from now until kingdom come, abolishing death, for example, or trying to scale back just by 10% God's law of gravity so that we could all wake up in the morning and stand on the scale and find out that somehow during the night we lost 10 or 20 pounds without doing anything. And yet all of their decrees, all of their resolutions, all of their threatenings and saber rattlings against God and His purposes would not alter one iota the smallest of His decrees. Psalm 2:4 says that the God who sits in the heavens laughs at the futile attempts of men to overturn His purposes. Far from being trembling before us in our threatenings, the Bible says that God rather holds such men and such efforts in derision. But also we learn from verse 6 here that the things that most fill us with awe and wonder, God, from His high position above the heavens, He actually has to stoop. He has to lower Himself. He has to condescend to look upon those things that fill us with awe and amazement. When men want to be impressed with enormity and with power and with physical manifestations of infinity, what do? Well, we stare off into space. Who can perceive the edge of the universe, and who can peer into the regions beyond it, and who can possibly fathom the glory of everything that it contains? The heavens are as high above our comprehension as they are above our heads. Even the earth under our feet is too immense for us to begin to comprehend. We can't take it in, even though we walk upon it every day. We frequently fly over it. We see pictures of it routinely taken from outer space. And yet, who can comprehend the vastness of the earth that God has created? But then when we look into the heavens, we see a great blazing ball of fire that the astronomers tell us is so much larger than the earth under our feet that you could fit 1,960,000 planets the size of the earth just within the volume of the sun's sphere. And then, of course, they tell us that the sun isn't an unusual star. That's just one of many stars in the heavens. And there are stars in our own galaxy, they say, that are 1,000 times the diameter of the sun. So if we had a star that size at the center of our solar system to get a perspective of enormity, we wouldn't be orbiting around it. We'd actually be inside such a star. So these are marvels to us that God has placed in the heavens to fill us with awe and wonder and to help us realize how puny we are compared to God. But the amazing thing is that God Himself is so far above all of this that He has to lower Himself. He has to humble Himself to look upon the things that are in the heavens and in the earth. But because of God's transcendence above everything that He's made, there's nothing in our experience or our surroundings that we can look at by which to compare God, to say God is like that. We saw that in Isaiah chapter 40 in the passage that we just read. But also it appears again in Isaiah chapter 46, verse 5, where God, speaking through the prophet, says, "To whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we should be alike?" Of course, the answer is nobody. There's nothing. There isn't anybody or anything that we compare to God, that we can compare to God to say God is like this or this is like God. We were just speaking of the enormity of the sun. If we wanted to think of something that's extremely powerful, perhaps we'd think about the sun. Because if we didn't have the protection of our Earth's atmosphere, even though we're 93 million miles away from the sun, we'd soon be burned to a crisp. The sun is exceedingly powerful. And so perhaps we might try to compare the power of God to the sun. And we'd have some precedence for doing that, even from Scripture, because Psalm 19 tells us that God created the heavens for the express purpose of manifesting His glory, of demonstrating to us the greatness of some of His attributes. And then it immediately proceeds to describe the sun rising in the east as a mighty man, a great warrior emerging from his chambers, a great athlete who's getting all loosened up and stretched up in preparation for running a great race. But the race isn't a mere 26-mile marathon like human athletes do, exhausting themselves in the process. But the sun is about to run a circuit that's going to take him from one end of the heavens all the way to the opposite end of the heavens, and in only 12 hours. And that's how it appears to us as we look into the heavens and as we can contemplate the power of the sun and what it seems to be doing from our anthropocentric center of the universe. And yet, for all of that, we can't begin to compare the sun and its power to God, because that would be an insult to God. Because in God's sight, the sun is so puny and so small. Granted, physicists tell us that the power of the sun is so immense that every second it radiates enough energy to power the entire United States with all of our factories and with all of our vast military might and with all of the airplanes and all of the automobiles and the myriad light bulbs and ovens and refrigerators and air conditioners running throughout our country. 1 second of energy from the sun would power all of that for 3.6 million years. And so you wonder, how can there possibly be an energy shortage? If we could just get the power coming off of the sun in 1 second, we wouldn't have to burn any more coal or gasoline or oil, or no more need for thermonuclear power, no more need for even hydroelectric power for the next 3.6 million years. And yet, the sun is only one out of millions upon millions of stars. Scientists tell us that, astronomers say that there's a million millions of stars in a single galaxy. And then there's 200 billion galaxies, 200,000 millions of galaxies of millions of stars. Just in the visible range of the universe, what we can see with the telescope. And yet even if we would take all that power and multiply and add it together and to begin to compare that to God and say, that's what God's power is like, it would be an insult to God. Because even that is so puny compared to the power of the one who brought it all into existence with the mere breath from his lips when he said on the fourth day of creation, let there be lights in the heavens. And so there is nothing, as God says through Isaiah, nothing to which we can compare God in our experience to say God is like this, or to make him equal to God or to something here on the earth in our experience. I want us to look for a few minutes now at Isaiah chapter 40, the passage that was already read by Richard. And obviously there isn't time to go through this passage verse by verse. I just want to draw our attention back to this to take advantage of a couple of metaphors that Isaiah uses as he paints for us a picture of God's great transcendence. In verse 15, for example, he says, behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Now, I'm sure that there's not any one of us when we go to the supermarket to buy our fruits and our vegetables that are very careful before we leave the house to go find our dust cloth. And then we show up at the supermarket, and as we're about to hand our banana over to the cashier and she's going to place it on the scale, we don't say, wait just a minute, and pull out our dust cloth and very carefully wipe down all the dust on the scale. We don't even think about doing that. They'd think we were crazy if we were concerned about that, because everybody knows that the dust on that scale is negligible. It's nothing in comparison to our banana. And that's what God says the nations are like in comparison to him. They're like a speck of dust on the scales. In verse 17, all the nations are as nothing in comparison to him or before him. They're regarded by him as less than nothing and void or empty or meaningless in the New American Standard. And then if we were to try to bring some act of worship before the Lord that would be somehow commensurate to demonstrate his great worthiness and his great importance, if we were to come up with some sacrifice that would be commensurate with what his majesty and his glory is due, how could we possibly do it? Isaiah tells us in verse 16 that all the forest of Lebanon wouldn't be enough kindling, enough firewood to burn such a sacrifice. And nor would all the beast in its forest be sufficient to honor God in the way that he ought to be honored. God's transcendence above everything that he's created, the fact that there's nothing to which he can be compared without unintentionally demeaning or denigrating him in the process, creates problems not only for us as we try to comprehend God, but interestingly, it even creates problems for God in communicating to us something of his character, because there isn't anything in our experience to which he himself can compare himself. And we see this curious difficulty arising even for God over in Isaiah chapter 49, verses 15 and 16. During the ministry of Isaiah, the king of Assyria had come and he had conquered and carried away captive the northern 10 tribes of Israel. And he had brought foreigners in, people he had conquered from other lands, and he brought them into the land that God had promised to give to Abraham and his descendants forever. And now the same king was threatening to do the same thing to the remaining tribes in the land of Judah. And the people finally began to get the message, and they recognized it was because of their great infidelity to God that these things were happening. But they went overboard and they began saying, well, God's through with us. We've finally gone too far. His love for us and for our fathers has been totally forgotten. His promises that he made to Abraham have been revoked forever. And that wasn't God's intent, even though they had every reason to suspect that because of the gravity of their sin and their infidelity, because of the stern measures that God was having to take to correct them. But it wasn't his purpose. It wasn't his intention to be done with them forever. And so God seeks to bring about a correction and to remind them that this isn't the end of my love. This isn't the end of my steadfast faithfulness. I haven't forgotten my promises. And as he looks about for a metaphor or an illustration in their experience that he can draw upon to help them understand something of the greatness of his love and his faithfulness toward them, even God is put in the curious position of having difficulty coming up with something that he can compare himself to. But he sets before them the illustration of a young woman with her newborn child that she's holding to her breast. And he says in verse 15, "Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb?" And the answer, of course, is supposed to be no, never. How could that tender-hearted, compassionate mother with that little baby in her arms ever reach a point where she would begin to despise that child or forget her tender, nurturing care for that little one? And then we see the Lord humbling himself even further in the next verse, likening himself to forgetful men. Men who have to write things down on the palm of their hand if you've got a code or a password that you're going to need in a few hours. And say it's very important. Say you're working for the underground like Corrie ten Boom was back in the days of the Second World War. And this is something you can't possibly forget. You've got to have this information available to you in a few hours. And it's so important. You don't trust your memory. It's so important you don't even write it down on a piece of paper, which can get lost or taken from you. So we take out our pen and we write these things down on the palm of our hand, because at least then we know, as long as our hand is not severed from our body, that information is there. Or perhaps it's a picture of the sailor who's trying to convince his girlfriend that he'll never forget her. And so what does he do? He actually has her name tattooed into his flesh on his forearm or across his chest as a testimony to her that I can't forget you. As long as I have eyes and as long as I have a forearm or a chest, you'll always be remembered. What's the meaning of God? To have to compare himself. I think we can appreciate that. To forgetful men, the God who has perfect recall, the God for whom the past is just as vivid to him as the present ever is to us, the God who never forgets anything. And yet, this is the position God himself is in. And yet, even after setting before them these illustrations and these examples, even God himself has to acknowledge it doesn't work. It's not adequate to describe his wonderful attributes. Because he says in verse 15, "Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb?" And then he has to go on and say, "Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I've inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your protection, your safety is my constant concern." And this is the incomparable love and faithfulness of God toward his own, such that there is not anything else in our experience to which we can compare it, or which even God can compare it, for us to begin to appreciate how great it really is. God's transcendence is expressed again in the book of Isaiah, in another passage in Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 through 9. Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 9. Where the Lord says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." We men have our thoughts, and then God has his thoughts. We have our ways of getting the job done, and then God has his ways of solving our problems. The problem may be marriage, it may be child rearing, it may be handling our finances, it may be the correct way to worship God or discerning between right and wrong, distinguishing what is His will and what isn't His will in our life. But we have our ways of doing all of that, and then God has His ways. How much better it is in all of these things to submit our ways and our thoughts to God's ways and thoughts. But the natural man isn't even able to do that. Over in Romans chapter 8, verse 7, Paul says, "For the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God." And when it talks about the mind set on the flesh in Romans chapter 8, it's talking about only two types of people. Those who have the Holy Spirit and have become slaves to the Holy Spirit, are constrained by the Holy Spirit in their living, and then those who do not have the Holy Spirit, whose mind is therefore set on the flesh. That's its default position. And he says, those whose mind are set on the flesh are hostile toward God, for they do not subject themselves to the law of God. And then he goes on further and he says, for they're not even able to do so. And then with regard to thinking the thoughts of God, not only can the natural man not walk in the ways of God, but he's not able to even think the thoughts of God, even if we try to explain it to him, because it's only foolishness, it's gibberish to him. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. Well, thankfully, though that's the case for the natural man, when we become believers, God takes steps to begin changing all of that. He puts His Holy Spirit in our minds and He illumines us so that we can begin to understand the things that we read in the Scripture, so we can begin to think God's thoughts after Him. And He puts His Spirit in our heart, working within us, causing us both to will and to desire and to do according to His good pleasure. But even for Christians, how often have we not experienced in our own lives that God's solutions to our problems are often things that go far beyond anything that we imagined or expected? We have a beautiful illustration of this fact that is very encouraging, I'm sure, to all of us over in Mark chapter 4, verses 25 through 31. And again, in the interest of time, I'm not going to read that story, but I refer you to it, Mark chapter 4, 25 to 31. It's the case of the disciples and Jesus Christ crossing the Sea of Galilee on their way over to the land of the Gerasenes. And when they departed in the evening, everything was calm and quiet. But during the course of the night, a great storm came up and the wind began to howl. The waves were lifted up and began crashing against the sides of the ship. And pretty soon the sea was coming into the boat, threatening to sink it. And no doubt the disciples were frantically bailing with everything that they had, their bare hands, if that's all they could do, trying to get the ocean or the sea out of the boat to keep it from sinking. Meanwhile, Jesus, because of his exhaustion as a human being, apparently, was asleep in the stern of the boat. And finally, the disciples turn to him and cry out to him and say, "Master, do you not care that we're perishing?" And back of that question, you can hear the thought in their minds, "Jesus, why don't you get up and help us? Why don't you do something?" I don't know what they were expecting him to do, but their solution definitely wasn't what Christ did. Maybe they thought that he should pick up a bucket and start bailing feverishly like they were doing. And maybe they thought, because of all of his supernatural powers, that he might be able in two or three fell swoops to get all the water out of the boat. Don't know what they were expecting, but one thing is for sure, they weren't expecting what he did. His ways, his solutions were as high above their ways and their solutions as God himself is, as the heavens are high above the earth, because he simply aroused himself and he stood up in the boat and he uttered three little words in English: "Hush, be still." And of course, immediately the wind stopped howling, the waves fell back into the sea. Everything was calm and the danger was past, and the disciples were left dumbfounded, looking at one another, saying, "Who is this man?" God's ways, God's thoughts are as high above our ways and our thoughts as the heavens are high above our heads. How much better it is, whenever we can do it, to submit to God's ways, to train ourselves to think the way God thinks. Going back again to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we looked at 1 Corinthians 2:14, the passage that talks about the need that the natural man has, the need that we all have, for a work of the Holy Spirit to illumine us so that we can begin to understand the thoughts and the things of God. And in the midst of this passage, in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we have these words: "Things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him." And while the context of this passage is our need of God's help to understand His inscrutable plans for us, things that we've never seen in this life, things that we've never heard tell of, things which have not even entered the fantasies of the most fantastic movie maker, things better than that God is prepared for those who love Him. And certainly one of the greatest expectations that God has for us is our existence with Him through all eternity in glory. And I don't know how you felt, but in my early years as a Christian, I was disappointed that there wasn't a lot more detail in the Scriptures about what heaven is going to be like, so I could know exactly what it is I have to look forward to. But I finally began to realize that the Bible doesn't spend a lot of time telling us what heaven is like, because there isn't anything on earth that it can be compared to that would enable us to understand it. It is as incomprehensible to us as God is Himself. And there's a direct connection there, which I want to bring up in a moment. But nevertheless, in my first few years as a Christian, I had this nagging concern that maybe after 1,000 or 2,000 years in heaven, I'd begin to grow bored with worshiping and adoring God. And I never said it, but I had a nagging concern that after reading the Bible through 2 or 3 times, I never had any hint that in heaven there might be athletic fields or amusement parks or movie theaters. And I just wondered, what are we going to be doing that's really going to be that exciting in heaven? Well, the doctrine of God's transcendence helped me tremendously to get past this concern. Because I realized one day that everything wholesome that we do and enjoy in this world, relationships with other people, watching our children and our grandchildren grow up, beholding the beauty of God's creation, the daily sunrises and sunsets, the things that we participate in day out, they never bore us, no matter how long we live. At least we never get tired of them to the point that we're ready to leave them behind forever. Few people that I've encountered when I was working as a doctor want to depart this world no matter how long they live. Rather, they're always seeking to hang on to it and to the pleasures that it affords for as long as they possibly can. But the doctrine of the transcendence of God reminds us that everything that so amazes us and so enthralls us and gives us so much joy in this life was actually created by a God who Himself infinitely transcends everything that He's made. And so if we think the sunset's beautiful, or the mountains and the seas, how much more beautiful will be the Creator, who transcends infinitely all that He has created? If we never get tired of our friendships with the people God's made, how much more will we never tire of our relationship with the One who transcends all people? So maybe there will be sports fields and movie houses and amusement parks in heaven. But you know, if there are, they'll all be empty. Because nobody will want to divert his attention from beholding the beautiful and the magnificent God and all of His attributes as He displays them for us throughout all eternity in order to do something like go watch a movie or play a football game or go to an amusement park. And that's actually one of the reasons why heaven is so incomprehensible to us and why the Bible doesn't spend a lot of time trying to describe it to us. Because Revelation 22, verse 4 tells us that when we're in heaven, we're going to be beholding the face of God. We're going to be seeing His marvelous attributes continuously being revealed to us. And sometimes when I think about the fact that untold eons of time passed before God began to reveal His grace and His mercy and His forgiveness, I wonder what other attributes He has that has never been seen by us before, never been heard of by us, that have never been imagined in our wildest fantasies. What kind of attributes, new attributes, is He going to be revealing to us through countless eons of eternity? One last passage that I want to direct our attention to very briefly, because my time is about up, is Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 through 21. Another passage that's delightful to us, that reminds us not only of God's transcendence, but of wonderful application that it has for each of us in our lives as His servants. Ephesians 3, 20 through 21, which says, "Now unto Him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end." Here again we have that language of God's transcendence, the fact that He's able to do exceeding abundantly above anything that we can even think of. His power to act is far greater than our feeble power to ask or even to imagine. And I wanted to substantiate this with many stories from the mission fields as we have seen God answer prayers in ways that went far beyond anything we were thinking of as we were praying. When Julie and I first went to Mozambique, even in the first term, we were amazed at so many amazing answers to prayer that were coming so quickly and so often. And we realized, well, it's because we're missionaries. Now we actually have scores, if not hundreds, of people praying for us. Never happened before in our life. But you heard some of the examples of that in the first hour. And I wanted to take advantage of that in preaching this message on the transcendence of God, but realized that there were so many other things to talk about from the Scriptures that not able to do that. But I do want to direct your attention to the God who does exceeding abundantly above all that we can ask or think. I want to conclude very briefly now with just listing 3 points of application that I hope we'll take home and remember this week as we think about God's transcendence and its practical application in our life. The first application comes from Isaiah 46, verse 5, where the Lord said, "To whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me, that we should be alike?" Because of the transcendence of God above anything that we can compare Him to in our earthly existence, we need to make special effort to think greater thoughts of God than we do, knowing that left to ourselves, our vision of God is always so far below what it ought to be, in part because there isn't anything in our experience that prepares us for thinking the kind of thoughts we need to think about God. Our thoughts are so much lower of Him than they ought to be that we're actually in danger of insulting Him when we really mean to be worshiping Him. Now, thankfully, as our prayers and our worship to God the Father ascend to heaven, they get cleansed and they get filtered through Jesus Christ, through God the Son, so that it finally comes to Him as a sweet aroma before Him. But nevertheless, we ought always to strive to aim higher in our thoughts about God, knowing that even at our best, He's still going to transcend so much our vision of God. Second application comes from Ephesians 3, verse 20 through 21, where it said, "Unto Him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, because of the transcendence of God, we can adopt for ourselves the very mindset of William Carey, who was the father of modern missions, who said, 'Expect great things from God. Attempt great things for God.' So often we expect very little from God, and we attempt even less for Him. We need to remember that we serve a transcendent God who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or even imagine. And since we serve this transcendent God, let's be done with faithless living. And let us hold on to the promises of God in Scripture. Let's be like Abraham in Romans 4, verses 20 through 21, who with respect to the promises of God did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God simply by ascribing to Him His very attributes, acting as if God really is who He is and as if He would accomplish the very promises that He had promised." And the third and last application comes from Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9, where the Lord said, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are My ways higher than your ways, and My thoughts than your thoughts." Because of the transcendence of God, let us resolve to think and to live not according to the faulty wisdom and the lowly ways of men, but according to what God has revealed to us in His Word. We need to always remember the warning of Paul in Colossians 2, verse 8, where he cautions us to beware lest any man spoil us through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. So today we've seen 2 reasons why we should think on the transcendence of God, why it's very beneficial for us to do so. First, because it's one of that small cluster of attributes without which He would cease to be God, attributes that are inseparably linked to His deity. And secondly, because as we do this, it places God at His rightful place and it puts us in our rightful place before Him, prostrate at His feet in praise and adoration and profound gratitude. And then we've looked at 8 passages in the Bible wonderful teachings that the Bible tells us about God's great transcendence and exciting implications that that has for those who are willing to live by faith. And then finally, three applications to take home and to remember and to put into practice. First, because my God is transcendent, I should think great thoughts of Him. Second, because my God is transcendent, I can expect great things from Him. And third, because my God is transcendent, I will submit my will, my thoughts, my life to live according to His Word and His will, not according to the philosophy and traditions of men. Well, may God give us more and more grace to know Him as He really is and to follow Him in the way that we should. Let's go to Him in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank You that You are the mighty God, that You are vast beyond our imagining, that You have all power, that You have all grace sufficient to raise up lowly sinners and to make us dwell in heavenly places in fellowship with You. We thank You, Father, that You have revealed Your will to us in Your Word. And I pray, Father, that You inspire us to trust what You tell us to do and to step out in faith as we continue to live our lives for Your great glory. Father, we do pray that You would accomplish these things here in San Antonio through the lives of Your people who adore You and who worship You and who want to make You known throughout this area. We pray, Father, that You do the same in far-off places such as Mozambique. So, Father, we ask that You would do this for the sake of Your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we ask it. Amen.